All right. So we are keep on moving through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are in verse 5 and 6 today. We kind of broke those verses down last week. In verse 5 that we covered last week, it says the love is not rude, is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and that's where we stopped last week. This week, we're going to continue with, it keeps no record of wrong. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And this is going to be where we're going to stop today. Again, I really need to stress and remind everyone that as we are going through these topics and going through these verses, that we truly believe that these aspects that we're learning needs to be directed towards the body of believers. And as we go through some of the scriptures today, we're really going to see how important that is. Just because with this love your neighbor and the way he will know, the way we introduced the sermon series about that, when he says love, they will know you are my disciples, but the way you love one another, that one another is the brothers and sisters in Christ, is the believers, is the body of Christ. So everything that we're being guided through in these verses is how we treat the believers, right?
Mm-hmm. So the we're going to look at three things today. The first is not keeping a record of wrongs, that when we operate in love, when love becomes a core value of our relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, that we keep no record of wrongs. The second is that love does not delight in evil, and instead love rejoices with the truth. So the first thing we're going to look at is how love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, this is a tricky thing because very often this can be over-exaggerated. This can be misused. Like, well, love keeps no record of wrongs, so why are you saying something to me? We have this impression that, like, oh, you're supposed to forgive and forget. You're supposed to, God says that as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sins no more. And God's grace and all of that is true. But sometimes this is used in a sense that we feel we're supposed to be doormats, or that people can abuse us and we feel that we have no right to confront the issues at hand. Yeah, that is not what Paul is trying to say here.
I'm sorry to cut you off. But the reason we wanted to press this because what Trish said, that this gets abused so much that when we were researching thing, I went on the first website that popped up when I said do not keep records of wrong was actually a Christian counseling page. And the counselor talked about how abusers use Christians who are abusers use this verse so much because when a victim brings up, it's like, man, you hit me, you say these things, you stole money from me, all these things. And they're like, well, doesn't the word says do not keep records of wrong? And this counselor on this website really confronted this with different scriptures of how important it is that we do not dismiss that. So, I mean, of course, this is a very extreme situation of abuser, right? But I really wanted to speak on that this verse does not let somebody just abuse another person and be like, well, forget about it. The good book says, and that's it. So I really wanted to kind of stress that because as we were doing the research and I saw that, I was like, man, that's important to say.
Yeah. Because this verse can be, by people who are manipulative or abusive or toxic, this can be misused and weaponized against someone, as you said, who is the victim. And therefore that person, instead of finding freedom and holding someone accountable and seeking help, ends up being, feeling like they're bound in shame and guilt for something that they didn't even do. So the word here for keeping record is actually like an accounting term. So it means to reconcile, to like to keep a record, literally an accounting record. So what he's explaining here is not that you don't remember, not that you just forgive and forget everything, but he's talking about the idea that you would keep like a tally. Mm-hmm. You know, like, oh, well, you did this on Tuesday, you know, February 2nd at 3:35 p.m. And then you did this on. So the way that a meticulous accounting record would be kept, that's what he's saying, is you don't sit there and keep a tally on every little thing that is offensive towards you or every little wrong that has happened to you. So keeping no record of wrongs, that you're not sitting there documenting and almost like building a case,
yeah,
right, for retaliation or vengeance. That is not love. Love does not do that. Again, it's not that you just pretend nothing has happened. It's not that you become a doormat and you just let people take advantage of you, but it's that you're not sitting there building a case and keeping a meticulous record of everything that person did wrong, in order that you can hold a grudge against them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So what it does, though, and along those lines, we've talked about this before, but it's worth looking at again in connection to what we're saying here, which is Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the plank being in your own eye when you try to pick out the speck in your brother's. And that's part of the reason why love does not keep a record of wrongs, right? Because when you're busy keeping a record, what you don't see is your own record of wrongs. You see what all the other things that the other person is doing wrong, and you're building animosity, you're building frustration, again, you're building a grudge. But what you're not seeing is the fact that you, I think we actually talked about this in our last sermon too, that you also are not perfect, right? And so you're doing things and you're offending people and you're hurting people. And obviously, as we grow in Christ and we become more in his image, hopefully that's less and less that we're acting out of, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, we're acting out of the fruit of the Spirit. And so those offenses hopefully would be less and less. But the reality is, as long as we're on this earth, as long as we have sinful nature, we are going to rub up against each other the wrong way. You know, people like to quote, iron sharpens iron. But sometimes we sharpen each other by, you know, we hurt each other with some jagged edges along the way. But Matthew chapter 7, I'm just going to read from verse 1 to verse 5. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So this is that balance of, it doesn't mean that you don't notice there is a speck in your brother's eye. There is something that is painful, obstructive, maybe sinful, something that is harmful to them that needs attention. But you also have to, you with the measure that you use to judge them, and the measure that we have to use caution, because otherwise we're missing the fact that we also are in need of healing. We also are in need of deliverance from some things. So we have to pay attention to us first, rather than sitting there and keeping track. And also, when we keep a record, right, what we're also doing very often is we're comparing ourselves. Like, well, I'm not like she is. I don't do what he does. And so we make ourselves feel better, right? And we puff ourselves up pridefully. And that's another reason why we should not be keeping record of wrongs in that way.
Yeah. And then just kind of read previously before that verse, and verse is in chapter 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus warns us and tells us, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So it kind of gives us this understanding that this keeping of records, there's no forgiveness in there. There's must be a forgiveness, not only because it kind of frees us and makes us in a better place, but it also is just a command. It also helps us to come before the Lord with a pure heart and a clean hands. This is something we really need to own, that instead of sitting here and be like Trish said, just making these little notes about the person and how they did wrong or what they did wrong. Not even what they did wrong against you, just records of wrong, right? It's actually, in the verse, it doesn't say that they did against you, right? It just mm-hmm. says they did wrong. So, oh, he sinned. I saw him drinking. I saw him talking to somebody who's not his wife, blah, 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 blah. And you're just clicking it and hoping. And this is why I like that we broke down these three, because they kind of work together, and hoping when are they going to screw up again? I can't wait, because I see a pattern and I can't wait for them. That's not where we want. We want to make sure that there's like, all right, they screwed up. I see that there's a screw up. Let my heart be ready to help them instead of not my heart be ready to pounce on them. Because like, oh, you did this. Oh, remember last year you did the same thing. You know, so I think that that's where this whole thing, because when we kind of not keep the records of wrong, we just, when we see somebody's doing something sinful, something wrong, our mindset is different. Instead of like, well, you know, that's how the person is. That's how he is. That's how she is. You know, it's more of like, all right, how can we come mm-hmm. aside of them and help them to go through this thing?
Yeah. And in this reminded me, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul actually talks to, again, because this is about the church, how do we function among other believers? This is not, while we should not necessarily do that towards people outside the church, towards people in the world, you know, that keeping record of wrongs is not healthy for us in general. This is specifically something that we need to pay attention and take notice to within the body of Christ, within the church, how we should treat other believers. As he was saying, the grace that has been given to us is the grace that we should show others. We should forgive others as we have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. So there's a degree of grace and forgiveness that should happen within the church that actually supersedes and exceeds what you might otherwise see outside the church. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul actually is speaking to the church that's there in Philippi. And he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synthe to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what's happening is there's some sort of division that's here in the church. And Paul is like, I know these are women of God. These women have contended with me for the gospel. They have preached the word. They have been faithful. They have served. They have loved. But there's something that has happened that is creating a division, that's creating a tension, a friction between them. And when there's a friction between two parts in the body, right, when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. So he's not just addressing them, but he's addressing the church at large and saying, help these women in order to find an agreement, in order to have peace, in order to reconcile. And that's the approach that we should have in the church. If we see that someone is sitting and keeping tabs on everything that this other person has done to offend them or whatever, that we should, you know, just say, hey, you know, I understand. I can imagine that that would be hurtful. I see that that's unhealthy. How can we approach this in a way that restores that person, but also restores the unity of the body?
Yeah, and again, and we don't just not address it. I think this is an important part about this whole thing. It's not forgive, forget, and do nothing about it. Because Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul actually confronts, I mean, he puts this man on blast, Alexander the metal worker. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And in verse 15, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So this is a place, it sucks to be Alexander, first of all, that forever recorded in the scriptures, read by everybody in the world, that he did Paul wrong. So he points that out, but I love the two things that follows up. First of all, he says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. He's not saying, Alexander the metal worker did me dirty. Now, next time you see me, he's on site. Like, you see him, straight punch him in the mouth, right? That's not what he was saying. He was saying that the Lord will take care of him. The Lord will. So we see the wrongs in our lives, and even when it's done to us, we're like, all right, I'm not going to sit here and record this wrong and wait till I can hurt this person. I'm gonna sit here, and I know, and I'm gonna give this up to God. We talked about this last week or the week before about giving up to God. God is the one who will judge them. God is the one who has the last say, and God is gonna be judge them correctly, not out of our emotion. It's going to be judged by God's standards. And that's what's important. It's not our standards. The other thing that he says, it says, you too should be on your guard against him. He didn't say, never speak to this person. Didn't say, kick him out of the church or kick him out of your house. Right? He just says, be on guard. Be on guard. And I know Cynthia says, don't touch him with a 10-foot pole, I think, or something like that. Like, so there's a guard of it, not because, and this is that it didn't happen to them, it happened to Paul. So Paul's like, hey, he did me dirty, so just kind of watch out. He might be doing dirty, but
yeah,
be smart about this. Keep a watch about it. But this kind of moves to our next point, is that he didn't say, watch him because he's going to do dirty again. And then like, ha ha, now we got you. Right? Because the next point in 1 Corinthians 13:6, it says, love does not delight in evil. So when something evil happens, like, you don't like, ha ha, yes, they did something evil, now we got them. No, this is not it. And we're going to kind of dive into it, and we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to kind of prove that point. Not prove.
Well, no, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we look at does not delight in evil, it's actually a shift from what you're saying. In this sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about how, you know, in the church, even in this case in Corinth, there was sexual immorality that was happening in the church, not just in the city, which was very prevalent. It was a pretty wild city known in history for all sorts of debaucherous behavior. Ooh. Ooh, fancy. I think that's the right word. But it was, this behavior was becoming normalized in the church. Well, I'll just read it because the scripture speaks for itself. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we won't read the entire chapter, but just certain verses of it. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So pause there for a second. So what is happening is within the church, there's someone who is sleeping with their stepmom, right? Hopefully, and not their actual biological mom. It's actually doesn't clarify, but you know, it just says father's wife. Either way, it's not good. Either way, it's immoral. And apparently it's so immoral that it would be something that's shocking outside the church. So, but he says, you are proud. In other words, there's this sense of like, yeah, you know, go for it. We're free in Christ, right? So mm-hmm. often it's like, oh, well, you know, we're free in Christ, so we can do whatever we want to do. And there's, And honestly, in today's day and age, there's a sense of almost celebrating sexual immorality as well. And we have to be careful and be on guard of this in the church. We have to use a certain measure when we judge, of course, because we will be judged in the same way. So there's grace, there's love and all of that. But when you're talking about the body of believers, there's a standard of character and holiness and morality. And we should not be celebrating when someone is living in a life of sin, whether that's sexual immorality, whether that's that could look a number of different ways, lying, cheating, stealing, criminal behavior, whatever that may look like. These are not things that we should celebrate. So it's, you know, when it says in 1 Corinthians that we do not delight in evil, the word there is actually to celebrate or rejoice. It's not, because when you first read it, delight in evil, you know, there is the truth that our sinful nature, sometimes we delight, like we enjoy sin, right? We enjoy indulging in things that we know we're not supposed to. There's even a sense of like excitement and satisfaction in those things. Clearly, we are not supposed to have that attitude as we put off the sinful nature and we put on our Christ-like nature and we walk in the Spirit. But the word here is not referring to that as much as, again, this is about relationships among believers, that we do not celebrate when we see sin and evil in someone else's life. This should be something that grieves us. And he says that in the next verses, he says in verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And then he gets really intense. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, that sounds incredibly hard. Handing someone over to Satan sounds very diabolical. But what it basically means is that you are removing their membership and you are handing them over. They're no longer, you're excommunicating them. They are no longer considered a part of that body of believers. That's what that phrase, that terminology means. So when the same way that when you become a member, very often you're brought to the front of the body of believers and you openly affirm your membership and everyone prays over you and confirms. In this case, it's not necessarily with the man present, but you publicly recognize that this man is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ in that context. So that's how we should, when you have an immorality that's this pervasive, while we don't keep a record of wrongs, that does not mean we ignore sin in the midst of the body of Christ. Sin must still be called sin. Sin must still be confronted, but doing so with a sense of grace and love, but also conviction.
I think this is a tricky passage, I feel like, in many ways, because as I'm listening to you and reflecting on this verse, where we get caught in the body of Christ is when we have new believers coming in, or they just heard the gospel and they're like, I want to be part of the church, but they do not repent and turn from they're not a new creation. Like, this person is not a new creation if he's having this sexual immorality. But sometimes we celebrate that because maybe he came in, he already had his mother as his girlfriend, whatever she was, right? And we're like, look, we're celebrating him. Even though he lived in sin, he comes to church. Like, we're like, oh, he's a gangbanger that came. Like, look at us. It gives us credit because we have a gangbanger in our church. Cool, but if he's still gangbanging and shooting people and selling drugs, he's not a new creation. We should not be celebrating that, look, we got a gangbanger. Well, yeah, he's still rough around the edges. He's not a new creation. Yes, we have grace and sanctification. We know that. But if somebody's still not changed and still living in their sin that they lived in, we do not celebrate that. We should be like, all right, that was your old life. Now that you're trying to be part of the body of believers, there needs to be a change, that the Holy Spirit should come into you and tell you. And the biggest thing is, like, as I'm listening to this, like, as we kick him out, and because it speaks on this, I'm sorry if he said this, he said, hand the man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So there's a reason why they say excommunicate or kick them out of the body of believers, because they need to have a wake-up call, because they feel like, I'm in the church, I'm still living the sinful life, and it's okay. This is what we do. This is who I am. And the body of believers accepts this life. And we need to say that this is a false salvation, that if you're still living your life that way, there's something's wrong with that. That we will not, and the reason we're doing this out of love, because I don't want you to keep living your sinful life without repentance. And think it's okay, because at the end of the day, you're going to be before the Lord. And the Lord says, I never knew you. And he'll be like, but I went to church every Sunday. Everybody accepted me. I testified that I was a gangbanger, or I am a gangbanger, and I'm in this church. Right? No, there's got to be this change. So that way we need to face the facts of it. And it's like, hey, there needs to be a change made. And if the change is not made, then you're not part of this body. Mm-hmm. And hopefully that the word says, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. When we do something very harsh, I feel like that's really hard. I can't imagine to do that in the body of Christ. Like, yeah, you know what? You haven't, there's nothing has changed. I don't see, you're not a new creation. You, for the time being, you cannot come and fellowship in this church. I'll still walk with you. I'll still love you. I'll pray for you. But I need your, I want to make sure that you understand that the way you're living your life right now is not the life of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I think I know it's a hard thing, but I feel like at the end of the day, it's not that we have more members in our church. It's more people would be accepted by the Lord.
Yeah.
Be forgiven by the Lord.
And it's important, again, to drive the distinction home that we're talking about in the church, the way and the standard that we have in the church. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So there's, again, the standard. If someone is living a life of sin, and I'm not just talking about they make a mistake here, they make a mistake there. We're talking about a willful, open,
celebrating
without conviction, celebrating a life of sin, whether again, it's sexual immorality, swindlers, idolaters, greedy, any, whatever that lifestyle looks like, in sin and disobedience, that's what needs to be confronted if they're calling themselves a believer. Now, if they're outside the church, it's not our job. He says, at the end of the chapter, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's not our job. That's up to the Lord. We hand them over to the Lord for his, we cannot hold people who are outside the church to a Christian standard. And sometimes we get that confused. Christians will judge and we will try to hold people in the world like, oh, that's wrong. But they don't live under the same conviction that we have. They don't live, they're not following the godly lifestyle that we're living. So we can't hold them to a moral standard that honestly, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we couldn't even keep ourselves.
Absolutely.
Even with the Holy Spirit, it's a struggle sometimes to not fall into these things. But he says, going back to verse 11, he says, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So when we look at those outside the church, we are called to love, give grace, be an example, be a light through our lifestyle, through our words, to point people to Christ. Once someone has made a commitment to Christ and they call themselves a believer and a brother, there is a certain standard to be a part of that body of Christ that when you commit to being a member of the body of Christ, there is an accountability to your behavior, to your lifestyle, to your choices, that you are not just your own. You are part of the body. And when one part suffers, right, we all suffer. So if one person is struggling with sin, that will affect the entire body. We didn't read that part, but he says, don't, in verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch as you really are. And then he explains what he means by that. But the yeast signifying sin. So we can't just be like, well, that's between them and God. That's between them and God over there. No, if they're a member of the body of Christ, if they are a believer who claims to associate within that body of Christ, and they are living in a life of disobedience and sin, it's not just between them and God, because it will affect you. It will affect the entire body of believers. And we cannot be in denial of that. We have to be able to talk about it openly and honestly and confront in order. But this is the second part of it. That we would not delight in these things. These things we would not be like, yes, you know, we got to come after them. We got to lay down the hammer. You know, we judge them. But we do not delight. We don't take pleasure in this, in having to do this. But we do rejoice in the truth, which is the third and final point. That in the uncovering of the truth, that we would be able to rejoice, because the truth will hopefully, as he says here, would destroy the sinful nature and allow our spirits to be saved in the process.
Just a little bit, just because I had a note in the Bible from expel the wicked man from among you. That's something that I have my notes, and there's 6 verses out of Deuteronomy, starting from chapter 17 all the way to 24, where it talks about expelling, but they don't say expel the wicked men. It talks about stone them. Stone them.
Yeah, let's not.
Because we need to purge these kind of things from our people. So at that point, the God wasn't playing with the people of Israel, right? He was like, stone these people. What they're doing is wrong, and we cannot have that in this place because you guys are an example. So what he's saying, now going back to the verses that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, get rid of them, because there's going to be, remember, we are a reflection of who God is and the life that he's called us to do. And if people look into the church and they see these drunkards and drug dealers and sexual immorality and all those other things, that slanderers and idolaters, yeah, whatever, all these things, and they're like, oh, this is the church. And God says, no, it's not. This is not the body of my body. This is not what I call church.
Right.
And it's important.
Yeah, and the thing is, too, is that back in this time, even giving the historical context, a lot of people, the church actually was developing a reputation for being like, like a giant orgy. Sorry for the crudeness of it. But that's basically because the men and women would gather together and worship. They had these great feasts that centered around communion. They were called love feasts. They would have, and they would just eat and be merry. They would rejoice. They were like there was so much like carousing, so much, that was, again, they called them love feasts and stuff, that people had this perception of the church that there was some crazy stuff happening inside. And so you have to confront that, because they were giving the wrong impression of what the church actually was. The church is meant to be a place of holiness and a place of purity that honors God. So it's just that much more important, because when you allow that in the church, you give the wrong perception of the body of Christ and what God's standard is for the church.
Yeah, even the what you're speaking on, like, there were, Paul confronts like women not having their hair covered. It wasn't because we were under this law and the women had to have, but the only people who didn't have their hair uncovered was the prostitutes.
Right.
So he's like, you guys are showing exactly, I can understand. They're looking into it and they're like, yeah, look, they hired some prostitutes in there, and that's what they called church. It was scandalous.
The church was already doing a lot of things that was very scandalous. Yeah,
so even though we have that freedom, they had the freedom and had their hair uncovered. There, you also need to kind of have that.
Have mindset. A cultural cultural awareness. Yeah. So all of this to be said, we're not saying that we sit there again. Please hear, this is kind of started with not keeping a record of wrongs and not judging people without checking yourself. But then there's this confrontation of sin within the church that we don't celebrate evil, right? There's a difference between celebrating evil and confronting sin in the church. There's a big difference there. But the last point, which is where we finish, which is rejoicing in the truth, that we look at things honestly. So we don't just forgive and forget and pretend nothing happened. We don't celebrate evil, but we rejoice in the truth, where we assess and look and say, this is what things really are. Here's the issues that need to be addressed, and in a way that is for the healing of the body, for the healing of the individual, that whether it's yourself or whether it's someone else, that this is not done to cast stones, but it's done in a way that brings wholeness and peace and healing to the body. And the last verse that we have is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, to really drive this home. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. Speak the truth in love, right? That's Ephesians 4:15. To speak the truth in love. That's how we will be built towards maturity. So we should address truth, but we should do so in a way that's loving, which is what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. And then the second part, so I'm sorry, I went off, but I'll read it again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. So whenever we look and we confront sin, whenever we look and we hold someone accountable for wrongdoing, we have to do so in a way that's with grace and gentleness and respect, always, always, always being mindful of the fact that we ourselves are guilty on some level and we are not above being tempted just as they are tempted.